Please turn to Isaiah 45. I know that I mentioned Isaiah 55 when talking about the call to worship, and we'll have that for a reference later on here, but we do need to continue our exposition of Isaiah 45, and we will be looking, God willing, particularly at verses 18 and 19 today. Let's hear God's word. Let's remember that it is just that, God's word. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And now for our text, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And now we continue on to the end of the chapter. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, and shall glory. May God add his blessing now to his word. As we've been going through chapter 45 here, in the most immediate context, we have been seeing God contrasting the spiritual work done in and for his people as opposed to the blindness, the folly, and the incredible shame consequent to these things that comes to those who hold to idolatry. And we've been looking as well at just what idolatry is. It involves worshiping false gods. Now, it can involve false gods made of wood and stone, of gold or silver or other precious stones, but it can be a little more sophisticated as well. Any world and life view that is the ultimate to which you are giving is an idolatry. Atheism is an idolatry under that proper definition. And any false religion, even if your conception of God is one that is purely mental, such as the Jews have, for they do not worship the true Jehovah, or the God of the Mohammedans, who has never existed. They do not have them in solid form like a carved image, a molded idol, that's true. But they are worshiping a false god. In the larger context, we have been seeing that all of this is relating ultimately to a time when Jesus comes to save and to bring about the time in which we live, the time of fulfillment of all things, the time in which redemption is not merely promised and typified, but it's really come to pass. Jesus is not one to whom we are looking to come to deliver us someday. We look back to the deliverance that he has brought about in his life in our place, his death in our place, his resurrection in our place, and now his reigning in heaven that he has ascended to. To the nations, God was hidden. We just read about this. We have had it expounded. To the nations in Isaiah's day, God was hidden. And he had intentionally done that for the most part. He had intentionally kept his people separated from the world and the world from his people. Intentionally, many of the ceremonies and many of the laws were there to erect a barrier, to fence in and out the Jews from the world from the Jews, and to wall away the people of the nations. The trouble, humanly speaking, was, of course, that those whom God called his people, those who called themselves God's people, kept working away at destroying that wall. They wanted to be like the world, of course. They wanted to do things the world's way, have the world's institutions, worship the world's gods. And so the wall was constantly being breached and undermined and such, but God maintained it. But as we saw last week, there was to be a time, people in Isaiah's day were told, when he who hid himself from the world would be gloriously shown forth. And we see him here revealing himself. For thus says the Lord, we begin in verse 18, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. We see him revealing himself to the world as the God who creates there, particularly in verse 18. God has made all kinds of wonderful promises, and there are more to follow throughout this chapter and the rest of the book of Isaiah. They seem at times almost too good to be true, and you've all heard things that are too good to be true. I remember some years back there was a radio ad going on for quite some time out of a station that I was listening to in Cincinnati a fair bit back in those days. And it was guaranteed, some of you my age will recognize this this name, it was endorsed by, I shouldn't say guaranteed, it was endorsed by Bob Braun. Well, if Bob Braun says so, it must be okay, you know. So this company was guaranteeing if you deposited money with them, they guaranteed 10% growth under their financial plan every single year. It's a Ponzi scheme. And people should have known. Now, these were more flush times than we have right now, of course. But even then, people should have known that financially speaking, pretty much most of the time, if it sounds too good to be true, that's because it is. We have been burned so often, we tend to think that way, sometimes even in spiritual situations. Especially sometimes, we can be so aware of God's beautiful holiness, and at the same time, so aware of our ugly, disgusting, stinking sin, we can think, how can God bless us? How can we, now let's make it more personal, how can I come before a holy God? Surely, it's useless to try. Surely, he will not want me. Surely, I deserve his condemnation. How can we be assured then that these promises that are great and precious, as Peter says, these promises of abundant life, of everlasting life, of forgiveness and adoption, an end of guilt, of an everlasting fellowship and love from a Father in heaven. How can we be assured these things will be for us? Well, Jehovah here directs us to look about at what he has done. I've been lately reading a book. It was published, about 50 years ago originally, called 1, 2, 3 Infinity. It's a semi-popular work on math and sciences and all this. And the scientist who wrote it, gifted author, takes you way out into space, at least as far as was known in the 1950s, and down, down, down under the microscope, you know, telescope to microscope. Now, he's impressed by all these things, but as far as I know, the man was no believer. But you and I are. We see the immensity of everything around us. And hasn't it struck you? Have you ever gone? I know I've asked this before, but I'll ask it again. Have you ever gone on a dark, clear night out and laid down perhaps on a blanket to protect you from the grass clippings or something? But have you ever gone out and looked at the starry host overhead and then just imagined, because the world is round and all, that you are looking not what we call up, but looking straight out into eternity almost. Wow. It's an amazing thing. And this time of year, after about 10 o'clock at night, you can see something that's so far away, that if the universe were this old, it would have taken the light from it 1.5 million years to get to your eyes. And light is so fast, children, light is so fast that it can go around the world 7 times in 1 second. If you could flatten out the world and make 7 of them and make the starting point here at Earth number 1 and the finish line way over here at the far end of Earth number 7 in 1 second, the time for me to say 1 Mississippi, the light would have gone 7 of those worlds in 1 second. Still, the light from that distant place that you can see with your own eyes would have taken 1.5 million years to get here. And our God has made all that with His own hand, as He says here. Do you remember my reading that? Or as we look down to the most intricate little things, and subatomic physics has gotten way beyond where it was in the 1950s. I could understand that stuff. I can't figure out what's going on with mesons and Higgs bosons and things like that. And now we have stories of possibly faster than light neutrinos. Well, some of us don't know what's beyond atoms, you know, and neutrons, protons, and electrons are maybe arcane to us. But in any case, our God has made all that. Why, if you just look at the cell, people, the animal or plant cell, oh, those are the little primitive building blocks of life. If you would think that, you show that you have not kept up with modern science, with all the complexities of the cell. All this is done by God. All that can be taken in with the telescope, all that can be taken in by the microscope, all that and beyond, God has made. And then just at the scale in which we live, the glory, the beauty, the splendor of the earth about us is all, as He says here, created by Him, arranged by Him, maintained by His hand. Who has done all this? Who has spread out all the heavens? Who has worked the little intricacies that are so tiny, so small, and we don't know of them except with sophisticated scientific instruments, yet if they did not continue to work, life could not exist. Why? Creation around us could not exist. None but He has formed it all. And that is an encouragement to us, to remind us that what He has said He can and will do, He is able to do. As we see here in verse 8, He did not create it in vain. He did not leave it empty, nor did He, as the foolish deists of 200 years ago and more maintain, just set things in motion like we might wind up a clock, hit the pendulum to get it going, and let it tick-tock all by itself on the mantle. No, God continues to maintain all things. He did not form it in vain. Tohu is the Hebrew word, the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 2. He did not merely bring forth general matter and then leave it to evolve. Nor, on the other hand, did He find eternally existing matter, energy, space, and time, and from them just organize things. Rather, all was brought into being, all was by him organized, all by him was done with a purpose, and it continues that way. And what was the purpose? Its inhabitation by the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals that move upon the earth, but that's not all. No, we get on day six of creation the crown of creation in man. Proceed after man's fall by Genesis chapter 3 to find that in God's everlasting eternal purposes there has been a plan to redeem man from sin, to redeem a people to himself, to buy them at the price of the blood of his own son. The seed of the woman that was spoken of with the preaching the coming someday of the Redeemer. And it was sealed to them in faith, as we saw a few weeks ago, with the sacrament of sacrifice there. Who else has done such things? We have the answer from Jehovah himself. There is no other. Jehovah the covenant God has done all this, and there is no other. Well, this God who creates is also the God who speaks. And this is something we should remember, friends. God reveals himself in what he says and what he does. What he does sets the context for what he speaks. And what he speaks gives the interpretation and meaning of what he does. We are always to interpret God's works by God's word and not the other way around. He is the God who speaks. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. As we've just seen, he has not withdrawn from this world that he created. Why, even to the heathen whom he left in their own sin, to them he gave sunshine and rain. To them he gave life and some delight in things of this world. Why, the heathens of old and the heathens today have the blessings, at least sometime, of food and water, of beautiful sunsets and glorious sunrises. They get to hear the crash of surf on a beach. They get to enjoy the perfume of pines in a forest. They get to see the glory of snow-capped mountains. To them, as well as to us, there is the joy sometimes a spouse of children, of friendship. To them, some of them anyway, is given the delight of knowledge, the delight of learning, and the convenience that's brought about through an ever-increasing technology. Even the heathen are blessed by God to receive these things. But God left them wordless. They saw his creation. Again, Larry has spoken of that 3 weeks ago, I think it was now, in Romans chapter 1. But to his people, God gave far more. To his people, God has given a revelation of himself in a far more glorious way than in the creation. He has given us a revelation of all that we need to know for life and godliness by means of his prophets, such as Isaiah, and his apostles, in the written form of his inerrant word. He has not spoken in secret. This has not been kept by a special caste of priests. This has not been kept merely by a secret society of some sort, a hidden little cabal. And it is not like the heathen, quote, gods, unquote, of old, who, if they spoke really and truly, well, supposedly, if they spoke, it was in dark places and in dark ways. Don't know how many of you have studied Greek and Roman gods and all that, but to get to the Python of Delphi, you had to go into this dark cave to get to her and to the voice of Apollo that came through her, supposedly. To get to the Roman Sibyl, you had to go to a deep place in the earth to hear of her prophecies. But the living and true God did not have obscure places to give his revelation. And he did not speak in dark ways that were incomprehensible or capable of deception through evasion and vague language like the Python of Delphi did. We saw in verse 18 that he said he did not create the universe in vain. And here's something else that he has not done in vain. He has not said to the people of God, he has not said to his children, seek me in vain. As we went through Psalm 60 there in our meditation, perhaps you could see how David feared that maybe it was in vain that he came to God. But that can never be for the child of God. No, he never says, seek me in vain. He never maliciously sets up some unwinnable game for us of hide and seek. He never does that. The believer may experience times, limited times, where because of the believer's own sin, or like in the case of Job, some other good purpose of God that we don't understand in this life, but the believer may have times that it seems God is abandoned for a time. But the believer must take this to heart, that God never has said to his people, seek me in vain. Oh, if you're caught in some sort of sin, a black cloud of God's fatherly displeasure may blot out your sight of him for a time. It may be that you come to a point of near despair because you think that God is turning all things against you. You may have this providence and that providence and the other providence and maybe more still, all piling upon you. But God does not say to you, never has, never will, seek me in vain. Come on, try. Just try to seek me. Come on, let's have some fun. Play hide and seek, you'll never find me. God does not. God did not. God will not say that. Remember, dear child of God, no matter what your sin, and it may be great, it may be that there is yet a black part of your life that the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to clean up altogether just yet. And it bugs you and it bothers you. You may be tempted by a devil speaking in your ear to think, surely God would not have me. Surely I am too bad. Surely it is that if I were really a believer, that God would not allow this to happen to me. He must not want me. He must not care for me. Believer, it's a lie. It is a lie. God never did, never does, never will say, seek me in vain. No, rather, we've already read in verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Or let's skip ahead a few chapters, well, 10 to be precise, to Isaiah 55 there. And let me read you words that are an invitation by God Himself to come to Him. In fact, we read about that in the last few verses of Isaiah 45. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. And then the words that I read for our call to worship and how this goes against those who would think that they must seek God in vain. No, he says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. This is only for godly people, though, surely. This is only for holy people, surely. No, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Is that not the accusation you make against yourself, wicked and unrighteous? Let him return to Jehovah and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And you may be thinking, I can't see how that could be. No wonder. No wonder. God goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God speaks and says, seek me. Seek me in David. Seek me in Jesus Christ. That's the David that is spoken of there. Great David's greater son. Seek me and you will find it's not in vain. Which leads us to say, He is the God who saves. He will be found of those who seek Him. In Jesus, He will not send them away. He speaks, we read here in verse 19, righteousness. He declares things that are right, as He directly says in this verse. He's not like the wicked and immoral gods of the nations around. Just read some of the mythology of the Sumerians and the other Mesopotamian peoples. Just read like Bullfinch's mythology or Edith Hamilton's work on the ancients about daily life in Greece and Rome. Just read some of Homer And the way he shows forth the gods and the way he does, that's the way the Greeks thought about them. Just read some of the ancient Roman literature. Read some of the Nordic gods and other gods, and you find always, as again, Larry pointed out, what a providence that he was preaching from that. What a lead-in it's been the past couple of weeks here. The gods had a great over-god, a great father of them all, that they cruelly murdered and got rid of so that they could play and have humans to have as their servants and as their amusement. Zeus, Jupiter, for example, the king of all the usurping gods, was a serial rapist. Really? Maybe in your little kids' versions of the classic mythology, you didn't read about that, but when you get home, maybe you could read about Leda on Wikipedia, at least you adults. L-E-D-A. Leda and the Swan. Zeus himself was a serial rapist and an adulterer. And the rest of the gods were no better than their chief, maybe worse. The reason we have wintertime is because the god of hell captured one of the goddesses, the goddess Persephone. Hades got Persephone, who is the god of fruitfulness and all that. He raped her and kidnapped her and took her down to hell. She manages to escape for a few months. That's why we have spring and summertime. But he grabs a hold of her in the fall and drags her down, attacks her, molests her. And that's why we have wintertime, because she's not around to bring life and greenery and all that. These are the false gods, the demonic spirits that the world was looking to, and they did not save. No, they were a vindictive bunch. You did the slightest little goof, as far as they were concerned, made the slightest little thing to get them annoyed, and they had tempers. They were easily annoyed. You would have trouble all the time. No mercy, no grace, no conception of it. No, the living and true God is holy. And he declares things and commands obedience on matters that are right and proper and true. And when he speaks of righteousness, he tells us how we who are guilty of sin may have righteousness. He receives seekers, and he bestows on them righteousness through the righteousness of another. He bestows righteousness on them who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ, who himself is called by another prophet in another place, the Lord, our righteousness. And you can read that title given to him in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and Jeremiah 33:16. Jesus is, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verse 4, the end of the law for righteousness. And so what do we do with all this? In God's grace, you who are listening, if you've never heard this before, you hear it now. Give praise to God, because not everybody gets to hear this. Although in these days in the world, the gospel goes out to many more than it did in Isaiah's day. Comparatively speaking, indeed, to all the nations, God is revealing himself. And you have heard this today. Perhaps you've heard it many other times, or perhaps it's the first time. But let me make it clear. This God who declares that he will save his people from their sin because of what Jesus does in their place, of living perfectly for them who have lived sinfully. And God looks at the record of Jesus, their substitute. By Jesus dying and satisfying the penalty of their sin, instead of they themselves having to take it. He is their whipping boy, in a manner of speaking, gladly accepted by the Father, gladly done by the Son. Look to this one who satisfied all. That's why he is raised from the dead. He who created all things is able to bring this about. He who has declared all these things declares also his willingness. He speaks and says, "Come to me. Don't think it will be in vain. Don't think it's useless for such a sinner as you. No, come to me. If you're wicked, okay, change. If you're unrighteous, think again. But come to me. Come to me. I will receive you. Come to me." Jesus himself says, "I will not cast you out. Come to me, for here I am, and I will receive to myself any sinner who comes to me." Yes, long-time sinner, grand sinner, foolish sinner, long-time awakened sinner, or one who's just coming to see, hardened sinner, gross, disgusting sinner, whatever you are, however the world, however the devil, however you might yourself describe yourself, come to me, he says. I will save you. I will forgive your sin for Jesus' sake. No matter, friend, if you have nothing to recommend you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have no money, if you have no beauty to recommend yourself, if you have no influence, no, if you have no friends. This one says, "I will not forsake you. Please." Heed him who reveals himself. He who has made all things and shown his mighty power. He who has spoken forth righteousness. He who says, "Come to me." Heed him, believe on him, and you shall find indeed that you're coming. Your seeking is not in vain. Amen. Don't know if you looked ahead at all when you were singing from Psalm 102, but that portion of it has much to say on these matters. And so does the portion we'll be singing from Psalm 69, portion E. We often think, and quite properly, of Psalm 69 being normally an imprecatory psalm. Curses are put on apostates here. But we have, I can't remember who the psalmist, the earthly psalmist was here. But he confesses his sin near the end. He is not merely railing at, in a manner of speaking, the wicked. He sees his own wickedness and comes to God as a great sinner, afflicted, poor, deep in pain. And he cries out that God might set him on high. He did not seek Jehovah in vain. For in the very next verse, at the beginning of the second stanza there, "The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I, in giving thanks to him, his name will highly raise." And he goes on to tell why. And we see that indeed, he did not seek his God in vain.